Brian, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Remember last week we talked a lot about really kind of face time with God and how the Lord spoke to Moses as a man speaks face to face with his friend, and just to have that kind of testimony, and really that Moses is the only one in the Bible that something like that is said of him, and that's incredible. And as we kind of talked about that in relationship to us, it's like obviously we're not going to physically have face to face time with the Lord. But in a sense, we do through the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror, and it is, again, reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend time in the Word of God, that's our face-to-face time with Him. And we'll end this chapter really with, an application of that. But that's not really the main thing we're going to be looking at in chapter 34. I entitled this message really something that I was told years ago in dealing with actually karate, and you see this truth in a number of things as far as whether it's sports or any kind of thing that you want to get really good at, and that is this: repetition, the price of learning. If you really want to learn something, the cost is going to be repeating something over and over again. Like I said, and using the example of karate, that's what we do to know it so well. And to be able to actually do a move, it's like that repetition of going through that move over and over and over again, so you don't have to think about it. Your body just knows what to do. I learned that in music as a percussionist. It's like doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, that your body just knows it. Literally, I could probably do a drum beat right now and talk to you at the same time because of how much I have studied music as far as drums is concerned. And so with that, we see the same truth with the Word of God, because as we add in our scripture reading, we're going to see where Moses is carving out another two stones or tablets for God to write the Ten Commandments on, because, of course, he broke the Ten Commandments when he came off the mount the first 40 days and 40 nights, and, of course, the nation of Israel worshiping a golden calf that Aaron had made. So back in chapter 32 and verse 19, we see where Moses throws those two tables of stone, as far as the Ten Commandments, down the ground and breaks them. And so God now in chapter 34 is having Moses to go up again, and it will be another 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, and he's having Moses to carve out two tables of stone and be able to go up there, and God's going to write the commandments again. And so there's a number of things we're going to see, and really in the middle of this chapter, in our second point, looking at the covenants, we're going to see, again, really reiterating our vision of the year and dealing with not being entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And we're going to see where God is warning through Moses the nation of Israel not to get have covenants with the people of the land and getting in bondage and so forth. So right in the middle of this chapter, we're really going to be dealing with that again, which is really, I think, important as we're coming to the end of this year and looking at our division. Where are we at? Are we still walking in liberty where Christ has made us free? Are we getting entangled in the yoke of bondage again as far as the things of the flesh are of this world? So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started with what we need to see today, and hopefully, again, trust the Lord will give us a good time and the things that we need to see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I just thank you for every time we're able to come here and to be able to spend time in your word this year in just the book of Exodus. It's just like I think about the first message we preached going back way in Exodus chapter 1. Man, it's been a lot of things that you have shown us through this year, and there's more things to still for us to glean and to be able to learn as we're coming to the conclusion of the book of Exodus, Lord. But I pray for right now, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to, again, to be ready for your word, open up our ears, be ready to listen, to really hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us individually, collectively, as a church. Lord, I pray that the Word of God, again, will make a difference in our lives, that it's not just another message, just not another Sunday, and we go on about our ways. But Lord, let it be a message that will change us. Help us in our walk and our relationship with you. Again, that we have good face-to-face time. And Lord, our world needs it. We need it. We need your word today. And so, Lord, I pray again that you just, your Spirit would direct and guide us in everything that we need to see today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Exodus 34, read the first four verses here, and it says this in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up in unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. It's like it's kind of interesting. It's just when you continue to read something again, the repetition of it. And it's like when Kurt was reading this in a scripture reading, it's like I was thinking this morning, well, how hard is that? I mean, he's going up the mount again. I mean, he's been up there, as we've seen over the last several chapters. He's been up and down this mountain a number of times, and so he's going up there again. But it's not like he's going up empty-handed. He's carrying two tables of stone. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think it's like two pebbles or rocks that he's carrying. And so imagine the weight that would be, and he's climbing up a mountain to do this. But Moses doesn't argue about it, doesn't complain about it. He does exactly what the Lord does, and he goes up to the mountain to meet the Lord to be able to get the Ten Commandments and all these things again. And again, it's that repetition of it. And first of all, I want to give you a cross-reference. We'll get actually a little bit more detail about this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And that's what I first want you to do. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to read the first five verses where, again, Moses is recounting to the nation of Israel basically their history and coming out of the nation of Egypt and where they're at now. As a matter of fact, the name Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. When you go through Deuteronomy, it's like you're getting Exodus, all the way through Numbers again, in a sense, as far as reviewing what the nation of Israel is doing, because you have a new generation that was coming up. The old generation has passed off the scene after 40 years in the wilderness. You have a new generation that is coming up, and Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. So Moses is giving this new generation, really, the law again. Repetition of the law is literally what Deuteronomy means. And again, that's the subject matter that we're talking about today, the repeating of the Word of God, needing to hear it over and over again. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1, it says this: "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." That's a detail that we don't have in Exodus chapter 34, but it's something that obviously took place. In verse 2 it says this: "And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." Now, there's a number of things that we see here. One, again, Moses makes an ark of shittim wood. This is not the same ark that we've come through all the details of the instructions that God gave Moses the first time he was in the mount. That's a whole different ark, right? This is something separate that Moses makes for these Ten Commandments that, again, the Lord writes upon them that are not broken. That's important to understand, all right? And so, really, if you understand that, I'm saying there's more than just one ark, all right, in dealing with where the commandments are. So, again, we don't have time to deal with that right now. Question after Bible study, we'll see some applications probably of that coming up in the future as we go through and finish the book of Exodus. But that's exactly what is taking place. And so he does this. And there's another point that I want you to understand with this. You notice that God tells him to make two tables of stone just like the first time. Don't change it. All right? Don't alter it. Don't make it a little smaller or anything like that. The exact same. And this is important because when we talk about just another kind of lesson here before we move on, is the importance of understanding how God preserves His Word. God inspires His Word, but He also preserves His Word. And that's important for us as believers in Christ really to understand, because a lot of times people as in the Christian world, in a sense, that in churches and in their doctrines and their statement of beliefs, they have no problem with understanding that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, that God inspired all of it, and it's God-breathed. They want to get all fancy with you and everything like that. But the problem comes in is when they attach to that statement in the originals. We believe that God inspired His Word, and it is a perfect, inerrant Word of God in the originals. Well, what about not the originals? What about the copies of it? Are you saying that there's some errors? It's not quite the same? And unfortunately, that is a lot of the line that is taken in a lot of churches that call themselves Christian churches with the Word of God, that they somehow, God's all-powerful that created everything, but God's not powerful enough to keep His Word. So it's not a matter of just understanding the inspired Word of God. We've got to understand that God preserved His Word. It's not like when Moses broke the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19, that God says, "Oh no! What am I going to do? I forgot what I wrote." No. I mean, God verbally gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel back in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 as well, which is referred to here in Deuteronomy. He writes it down for Moses the first time. Moses breaks those commandments, and he's getting ready to write it again. God knows His Word, and He's able to preserve it no matter what man does to it. No matter what Satan does to it, as far as altering it and changing it, it is still the true Word of God, and it is preserved. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Well, we got the Word of God itself that gives testimony to that. I want you to go to Philippians chapter... I'm messing up my verses today. So I want you to go to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, I'm going to look down to verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Very important to understand these verses. If anybody wants to discuss with me talking about the inerrancy of the Word of God, I can rest the argument on these verses. Because here's the thing. If we don't believe that God preserved His Word for us today, then how do you know what to believe when you read the Word of God? And what it comes down to is a person's choice. Well, I like what it says here, so I'll believe that. But I don't like what it says over here, so I'm just going to disregard that. Our scholar so-and-so said this, so I'm going to go with what he says. It sounds pretty good, but I'm not going to deal with this over here. Either you have 100% all the Word of God is perfect and preserved, and I have a specific version of the Bible in English for that, the King James that I preach from, or it's not. Because when you start changing the words, you change the book. But God is able to preserve that. It says this in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words, plural, of the Lord are pure words. That means there's no error in it. There's no mistakes in it. He goes on, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That number seven is a number of perfection and completion in the Bible. And in verse 7, it says this, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Who's doing the keeping? Is it man? Is it Moses? Is it any Bible scholar? No. Thou, God is keeping them. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. See, God preserves His Word. Not only is it inspired, it's also preserved. And so it doesn't matter what happens as far as man or the world does with it, God is still going to have His preserved Word of God for those who believe the Word of God. It's going to be there for them. And so that's just an added little lesson that we have today as we start Exodus 34, which we need to go back to right there. All right. So we see, again, just review real quick in these first four verses, Moses, as God commands him to carve out two more tables of stone, come up to him in the mount. This time, nobody else is there with him, not even Joshua. There's no animals around the mount. It is just Moses with God, him alone. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says this, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So you have the Lord proclaiming himself, really. I mean, again, he's the Trinity, all right? In verse 6, it says this, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So really, what you see Moses praying here in verse 9 is literally what God had already told him in the previous verses. It's the same thing that we've already seen in the previous chapter, in chapter 33. We can go back and review this. Yes, we know that Israel is a stiff-necked people. They have iniquity. They have sin. Obviously, they just came from worshiping this golden calf that Aaron made. But God repented of what He was going to do to them. There was forgiveness and so forth. What I want you to focus, though, on in this, I'm going to read it again, is in verse 6 and verse 7. All right, it says, "And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Yes, he is. I mean, we just came through and reviewed, really, what the nation of Israel just did a couple of chapters previous. After 40 days and 40 nights of Moses being in the mountain, it's like, what happened to Moses? And goes to Aaron, up, make his gods, that God is out of Egypt, and he makes a golden calf. I mean, obviously, they went directly against the Ten Commandments that God just gave them a few chapters earlier. But God repents, in the sense of what he's going to do with them, because why? He is abundant in mercy. Remember, that word mercy is not getting the judgment that you deserve. He's abundant in grace. That is giving you a gift that you do not deserve. All right? And so, he is abundant in mercy and grace and truth and so forth. And that's something for us to remember. He does the same thing for us. I want you to go over to 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And the reason why I want you to understand this is because a lot of times, people buy into the lie that Satan gives them, or unfortunately sometimes other quote-unquote Christians will say, well, you've done this, that, and the other, so there's no way God can ever use you. That is a lie. They try to get guilt. Satan tries to guilt you. Like, there's no way God will ever use you because you know what you did. No. See, there's mercy. There's forgiveness. You have a repentant heart before the Lord. He forgives you of all your sin, and he's able to use you. Remember, I'm not about just you understanding salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and that you, when you die, you go to heaven, you have eternal life, you're not going to hell. It's about how God wants to also use you after you accept Christ as your Savior. And he can use anyone. It doesn't matter what your past is. And for those that are out there thinking like, well, Charles, you don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't know what you've done. I know what I have done. And I know if God can use me, he can use you. And the thing is, like, the blood of Jesus Christ, there's not anything that it does not cover. The grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that it can't be applied to. He can use you. If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to pick it up in verse 12. Notice Paul's own testimony. Before he got saved and his name was switched to Paul, he was Saul. And notice what he says. His own testimony here in verse 12, it starts out and says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me." Now, who did the enabling there? Did Paul enable himself? No, but Jesus enabled him. Jesus equipped him to do what he's getting ready to talk about, all right? And it's the same Jesus that will enable you as long as you allow him to do that. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, who did the counting? Did Paul says, "I'm faithful, so this is what happened." Jesus Christ enabled him, and Jesus Christ counted him faithful. You notice the theme here? It's a matter of what God is doing, not a matter of what Paul is doing necessarily. Just a willing heart. And we'll talk about that next week in next week's message, about having a willing heart. He goes on again, and it says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer," that is somebody that speaks evil of God and his word, "and a persecutor. He went after those who followed the Lord at that time, Peter, James, and John, and those who followed the gospel of the kingdom. And injurious," that word literally means cause injury. All right, physically causing injury to those who believed. It says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That was the perspective that Paul had of himself. Out of everybody in the world, the Lord came into this world to save me, who am chief of sinners. He wasn't focused on somebody else and whatnot. Somebody else did that. That's worse than what I did. No. He understood that he was chief of sinners, and God's incredible grace saved him. The last thing it says there, in verse 16, I'm going to cover, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering," another word that was mentioned back in Exodus, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." In other words, with everything that Paul did before he was in Christ. In the book of Galatians, he gives a testimony how he wasted the church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was keeping the clothes of those who had stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. He would be a co-conspirator of dealing with that. In the day's court, maybe, he would be charged as that, as conspiracy. So, Saul was not a nice guy. But of God's abundant mercy and grace and long-suffering saved Paul. It's the same abundant grace and mercy, long-suffering, that God deals with us today. Since we're in a neighborhood real quick, I want you to go over to Titus chapter 3. I want to give you one more reference that talks about this abundant mercy. We talk about abundant grace, abundant long-suffering, and it's true, abundant in mercy. In Titus chapter 3, just verses 5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And if there was ever a group of people that needed to understand this, it was the Cretans, all right? In the testimony that they had and how they were evil beasts, how they were slow bellies, how they were liars. I mean, these were not good people that Titus had to minister to and get them to a place where God, again, be able to use them, but God can use them. That's why he leaves Titus there to be able to work with these people to get them to a place where God can use them. And it says this in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us, how? Abundantly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have access to God's abundant mercy and grace, his truth, his long-suffering. You go back to Exodus chapter 34. I want to pick up one more point before we move on here. You look at verse 7. It says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, we've already seen the Lord make this proclamation earlier. And when we look at it earlier, one of the things that is added to that is just not like God arbitrarily picks those he's going to have mercy on and those that he is going to punish in iniquity up to the third and fourth generation. The key thing is for those who are that he's going to punish is because they hate him. All right? They make the choice to hate God, not to follow the truth. And so there will be judgment to them. You're not going to get away with anything with God. Now, in this world, and we see it a lot today, unfortunately, where people commit crimes and there's no repercussions for that. Well, they may get away with it here on earth, but they will not get away with it before God. All right? One more reference, and then we got to move on. I want you to go to Romans chapter 2 real quick, because, again, I want us to clearly understand from the Word of God that God is a just God. All right? He rewards those who do according to his word, and there will be punishment to those who do not do things according to the word. All right? It says this. I want you to look at Romans chapter 2. We're going to pick it up down in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says this. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, in other words, they're not willing to repent, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, for those who are doing iniquity, those who are doing wrong, they don't want to repent, they're just storing up for themselves. They're treasuring up, in a sense, the amount of wrath that's going to happen on a day of wrath when, again, the righteous judgment of God will take place. In verse 6 it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It's the reaping what you sow, right? It goes, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, says of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Everybody is going to be included in this. No one's going to be able to escape this. But it says in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now again, I don't have time to get into why did it say to the Jew first and the Gentile after that, especially when we just read that he's no respecter of persons. God deals the nation of Israel as a nation. Gentiles deal as individuals, that sort of thing, and he is no respecter of persons. Everybody is going to be judged justly and righteously, all right? If you have a question about that, we can do that in our question answer Bible study in this point in Romans, why he talks about to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But real quickly, it's like God used the nation of Israel to be a lighthouse to the rest of the world, and that's why it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile and to the other nations of the world. Let's go back to Exodus 34. We need to move on here as we, again, we see Moses calling to the mount. Going to get the Ten Commandments again, and the Lord laying things out again, and again Moses prays based on what the Lord lays out, for he is merciful, he is full of grace and so forth, and again dealing with the nation of Israel, and we see that, but we want to pick it up in verse 10 and moving on in point 2 and looking at the covenant that he's going to lay out here. Now we're not going to read through all these verses, there's no way, and the reason why is because we've already dealt with a lot of what's going to be taking place here, because again it's that repetition of the word of God. God has given Moses, again, the covenants and the things that the nation of Israel are supposed to do. And we've already covered that previously in the book of Exodus. But we're going to pick it up. Verse 10, it says this, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with them." Now, we use that word terrible today really in just one context. So if I say, man, that was terrible, you're thinking what? I'm bad. Like if I said, Trisha's cupcakes, man, they're terrible. The way that we use it today would be, man, I guess Charles doesn't like his wife's cooking. But in Old English, King James English, the word terrible literally means it's awesome. So, when I have a cupcake later, I'm going to tell Trish, man, these cupcakes are terrible. And you guys are going to say, what he's saying, Trish, is that your cupcakes are awesome. Because that's the meaning of the word in a King James, all right? It's not just that, it's dealing with something that is awesome. It's just incredible to behold is what's going on. And that's exactly what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. What he's going to do with them is going to be terrible. It's going to be awesome, marvelous, incredible to behold, all right? And he goes on. And verse 11 says, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." We've seen what, again, that promise of what God was going to do. We saw that last week in chapter 33. Now, verse 12 is where I want to pick up. This is where I kind of tease today in our message and what we're going to be looking at as far as in Facebook is concerned. It says this in verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." It says, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou take a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifices unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of thy daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." And it's like, I'm going to deal with verse 17 first here. It's like, make sure you don't deal with any molten gods. Why does he mention that again? Why? Because we just had chapter 32 a couple of weeks ago to where that's exactly what they do. They make a molten god against God's word, against the Ten Commandments set up in chapter 20. All right? And so don't do that. Repetition of the law. Okay? You made a mistake. You sinned in that. Hey, I guess you didn't quite get it the first time. Let me give it to you again. Do not do that. Also, when you go into the land, right, do not do the same practices of the people of the land with their false gods. Don't marry off your sons and your daughters so that they are in a relationship that they are going to, what? Worship false gods. Don't do that, all right? That's not going to be it. It'll be a snare to you. Do not make any covenant. Don't make any peace treaty with these nations because they do not like me. They do not like God. They don't want to follow God. Do not make any covenants with them. Matter of fact, I want you to go and tear down their images, their idols, their groves, and all that. Get rid of those things. Because it will be a snare to you if you leave those things up. And so he's very clear with the nation of Israel of like, don't do this. Because again, I brought you out of physical bondage from Egypt. I didn't do that so that you would go into spiritual bondage with the things of this world. And it's no different than what God does with us. He brings us out of the bondage and the understanding of sin and dying without Jesus Christ and going to hell. He brought us out of that when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We receive His abundant mercy and grace. Now, God doesn't want us to go back and be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, I want to give you a few references, and the reason why I wanted to cover all of this, because I'm going to have you go, and we have a number of references in 2 Corinthians, but I want you to go to Galatians first. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5, and because I want to show you, again, from what we're learning in Exodus and what God is telling Moses for the nation of Israel again, repeating again, hey, don't get involved in these things. It's the same thing for us. So much of the Bible really is repetition. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. Again, this is our vision verse for the year. I want to remind you of that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast. You know why this verse starts out with those two words? Because God understands we're going to be bombarded with all kinds of things that are against His truth in the world that we live in. And we have to stand fast. The winds of false doctrine and all the things that this world wants to offer is going to be blowing hard against us. All right? We just had, unfortunately, you know, in Florida, you know, Hurricane Ian coming through and just all of the devastation and destruction that happened by, I can't imagine, it gets windy in Kansas. I'll never forget, when we first moved down here, it's like it seems like it's windier here than what it is in Kansas City. Especially where we live. It seems with open fields, the wind just comes through. That is nothing compared to, what, 155 mile an hour wind constant? There's no wonder this kind of destruction that happens. Spiritually, we face the same kind of thing. There's a lot of stuff the world is throwing after us. We have to stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't do it. Don't allow yourself to get entangled again. I want you to look in chapter 6. Because this is the attitude that we need to have. Just like God is telling the nation of Israel, don't make any covenants. Don't do anything like the world's doing, like the people of the land are doing. You don't want to do that. Well, it needs to be the same thing for us today. And unfortunately, too many churches, what they do is they try to make the church like the world and thinking that we're going to get people in if we make it more like the world. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand on truth. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul says the world is crucified. It is put to death. It has no influence on me. It's not going to affect my life. It's not going to affect my walk. Because the world is dead to me. And not only that, I am crucified to the world. I am dead to the world. And that's the kind of attitude daily we need to have. That we're focused on the Word of God. I need to get the Word of God. I need to get the Word of God. To remind myself of how I'm supposed to walk and what I'm supposed to do. And I'm dying to self. I am dying to the world. And the world is dead to me. Now I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians real quick in chapter 10. Because another thing that God tells Moses as far as the nation of Israel, when it comes to the people of the land, I need you to tear down their image, their groves, all this idolatry, all these things, because again, that's going to be a snare to you. You need to get rid of those things. A lot of times as Christians, again, we get suckered back into the entanglement of the world because there's some things out there that we don't tear down. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to look down in verse 5. Because it says this. Now, it's interesting. We're not talking about image or an idol for us, necessarily, even though that can still be something that's an application. I mean, there's a lot of false religions out there that have their idolatry. They worship God. They think they need to have some sort of emblem or something to look at to be able to worship Christ. No, that's not it at all. But even more so is the word imagination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the only time we're talking about a good captivity, the things that are against God, against His Word, against the knowledge of God. We need to have that captive. We need to have that arrested. We need to have that put away. But we need to cast those things down, those thoughts, those things that are worldly thoughts or of the flesh that come to mind. We need to do what? Not entertain them. Not look at them, but cast them down. Get rid of it. Get rid of it because why? It'll be a snare. It'll be something that can potentially draw you back into the bondage of the world. Don't do that. The last thing I want to cover in this section is another thing that God says to Moses and to the nation of Israel. I don't worship these idols and things like that. I am a jealous God. The only time you see that word jealous that can be used in a good sense is dealing with a relationship with God. We should be jealous in a sense of our relationship with God. It should be priority number one in our lives because you know what? God has made us a priority number one. All right? He's a jealous God. He doesn't want us to share any kind of worship or anything like that with something else or some idol or some things of the world. He wants our 100% relationship with Him. In 2 Corinthians, since you're there, I want you to look at chapter 11. Paul says this to the Corinthians. I'm going to start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Has nothing to do with other flesh and what is in it for me. It's a matter of a godly jealousy looking out for your relationship with the Lord. It says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, for your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul has a concern for the Christians in Corinth, that they would be beguiled like Eve was beguiled. And he wants to, his desire is to present them as a chaste virgin, that they are ready for marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy. Again, and so everything that we're kind of looking at here in Exodus chapter 34, and God's telling Moses to tell the nation of Israel, is same truth for us today. God doesn't want us to get entangled again in the yoke of the bondage. He doesn't want us to make a covenant with the world. In other words, by, you know what, let me compromise the truth of the Word of God so that I can fit more nicely into the world, or, you know, co-workers won't laugh at me or whatever, I can be part of the gang or whatever the case is. And again, I'm not saying that we as Christians need to be, you know, come up again, because I've seen this, a lot of man's rules and regulations to try to make us stand out. No, it's just a matter of growing in our walk and relationship with the Lord through the Word of God and not compromising that stance. All right? You know, to be able to be a witness and a testimony to those around us. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. We read from verse 12 through 17. Now, verses 18 on, again, is a repetition of things that we've seen. It talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've already seen that all the way even back to Exodus chapter 12. It talks about dedicating those who are born, as far as your cattle is concerned, as well as the first born of man, of the sons, and so forth. We've already seen those things. In verse 21, it talks about, again, the Sabbath. You know, 6 days, you know, you're going to work, and the Sabbath is a day of rest. Again, we've seen that over and over again. All right? It talks about observing the Feast of Weeks in verse 22. And in verse 23, thrice in a year you're going to appear before the Lord. That would be, again, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be the Feast of Weeks, or what's known as Pentecost. And then, again, the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of September, basically. Those are the three times in the year that everybody was supposed to appear before the Lord and not to appear before them empty. We've covered all of that. Again, it lines up with this, what we're talking about today, repetition of the law, repeating over and over again to have it down. But I do want you to look at verse 24. So, Exodus 34:24. It says this, For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year. In other words, is the God saying, when you appear before me in a year, don't worry. Nobody's going to try to take over your land while you're gone going up to Jerusalem. All right, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to make sure nobody's going to desire your land or anything like that. But notice the promise, and we talked about promises last week. In verse 24, it says, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. The land that you have is going to increase. I'm going to enlarge it. Again, we talk about God being abundant in mercy, abundant in grace, abundant in truth, abundant in long-suffering. He's also able to enlarge the borders. And this is something that is a physical land blessing for the nation of Israel, because that's how God deals with the nation of Israel. For us, it can be spiritual, because that's how God deals with us, the spiritual blessings. But I want you to go to something I said we'd get to earlier. I want you to go to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles in chapter 4. Something probably not often that we would go to, but in the context of this, again, Chronicles is dealing with genealogy, and we have actually the genealogy of the tribe of Judah. That's where we get David. That's eventually where we get the Lord Jesus Christ, is out of the tribe of Judah. And I want you to notice something that you're probably familiar with, because there's books written about it a long time ago, a lot of messages on it. I preached a message on it probably a couple times in my life as a pastor, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, I want you to look at the prayer of Jabez. It's going to be in verses 9 and 10. Again, I don't want to repeat a whole message or anything in this and this cross-reference, but you're going to notice, I want you to notice what Jabez prayed. And it's something that we can have application for us today, again, in the spiritual aspect of things. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, in verse 9, it says this, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. So the name Jabez mentions or deals with the idea of being sorrow. There's something that happened in his birth that was sad. We don't know what that is. God doesn't preserve that for us. But it doesn't matter how your beginning is. It's a matter of what you can do through God. In verse 10 it says this, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me! Exclamation point. And God granted him that which he requested. I said, there is so much we're going to learn out of this. But in relationship to what we're seeing in Exodus 34, what's God promising the nation of Israel? He tells them, make sure you don't make a covenant with the world. Okay, don't do the things like the world does it. Right? You don't want to be entangled again. You don't want to be in that yoke of bondage. Cast down their images and their groves. And when you worship me, when you follow me, when you come up to me and present yourself, guess what? Nobody's going to take your land, but here's what I'm also going to do. I'm going to enlarge your coast. Literally, what you have with Jabez, what's Jabez doing? He's literally praying and asking God for something that God promised in his word. That is the secret to a prayer life and having a successful prayer life. You pray what God says that he's going to give you. Right? That's how you know that God is going to answer your prayer. You pray the things that he's already said he's going to give you. We literally have seen the example of that with Moses himself. God says, hey, I'm merciful and gracious and I'm forgiving of sin and so forth. What does Moses pray? He prays to the Lord to forgive the iniquity of the nation of Israel. And you know what? He has the answer to that prayer in the affirmative yes, because why? He's literally praying something that God has already said he would do in the Word. He asks, like, I don't know if God answered my prayer. Are you praying according to the Word of God? Jabez gets everything he asked for. He asked for four things. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my coast. Your hand be with me. And that you keep me from evil. Not that there's not going to be evil that he has to deal with, but you keep me from evil, God. Exclamation point, that it won't grieve me. A lot of times our problems are self-inflicted. You know why? Because we make covenants with our flesh. We make covenants with the world. We're not following what God wants us to do. And then we wonder why, how come my prayer's not answered? Right, you're probably not praying right. And then again, you're like being Aaron. I'm going to make a golden calf. Tomorrow we're going to have a feast unto the Lord. We're going to try to worship God according to the flesh, or according to the way the world would do it. And wonder why we have our problems. for us as we go back to Exodus 34, I'll remind you of one of my favorite verses.
Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, or which worketh in us. That power that works in us is his Spirit and his Word. If we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to work in our lives, then God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What are we talking about? We're talking about what? Prayer. Ask. God's able to do abundantly above. That word that we've already seen in Exodus chapter 34. All works together, all fits together according to the Word of God. Let's go back to Exodus 34. We've got to pick up some other things here. I want you to look down at verse 27. Verse 27. After giving some more instructions of things that we've already seen before, again, repetition, I want to specifically deal with it in verse 27. It says this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words," plural, "I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's up there for another 40 days and 40 nights. And it's interesting. It's like, you remember what happened at the end of the first 40 days and 40 nights? Moses comes down, and what's Israel doing? Worshiping a golden calf, doing the things against the Word of God, breaks the Ten Commandments. And so God has him come up again for another 40 days and 40 nights. Do you remember what the number 40 in Bible numerology means? It means testing. Trial. And I'm going to tell you this. If there's something you can learn from this, it's like, why does God have Moses come up for another 40 days and 40 nights? Did it really take 40 days and 40 nights to give Moses the Ten Commandments again? There's no giving of the instructions of the tabernacle that we came through. Because that was what happened in the first 40 days and 40 nights, plus giving the Ten Commandments. Here we just have God giving the commandments again. So why is it another 40 days and 40 nights? Maybe because God is testing Israel again because they blew it the first time. Have you ever had in school that, you know, I've had that, you know, in a class that a test is so bad by the whole class, the teacher says, you know what? I'm going to give you some mercy. I'm going to allow you to take the test again because you blew it the first time. I'll tell you what, Christians, it's like a lot of times we go through the same test because, you know what? We failed it the first time. God said, you know what? They didn't learn what they're supposed to learn here, so we got to do this again. And maybe that's the reason why God has Moses come up another 40 days and 40 nights. Not for necessarily Moses' sake, but for the nation of Israel. But you see him writing the tenor of these words again. Yeah? The Ten Commandments and everything again. Repetition. Over and over again. All right, I want you to see something in the book of Isaiah real quick. In chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. We're just going to look down at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 28. Verses 9 and 10. God speaking to Israel, of course, through the prophet of Isaiah. Ask this question. Says this in verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Just over and over again. Who's God going to teach doctrine to? Teaches for those who are getting beyond the baby stage. See, milk is for babes, all right? And the Bible lays that out for us, babes in Christ. And a babe in Christ, that's where they need. They need to have the milk, the basics of the Word of God, the basics of understanding their relationship with Christ. But you can't stay there. God wants you to grow up to where you need the meat. You need doctrine. So you're able to stand against all these things of the world. As parents, do we send our babies out into the world? I mean, good parents? No, what do? We raise them. We grow them up. We mature them. We train them so they're able to stand in this world today. So hopefully they're not having to depend on their parents for every little thing for the rest of their life. No, that they grow up, they're able to have kids and to be able to raise them up and so forth. Well, spiritually speaking, it needs to be the same thing. And again, you heard me a number of times where the church is failing and doing that and raising our people up so they can stand against the wiles of the devil. They can stand against the blowing winds of false doctrine in the world. And we need to what? Give them the Word of God. Repetition. Over and over. Little by little. Here it says in line by line, precept upon precept, over and over and over again. Every time I mow, I think of this passage. Because it's just one line, one line, one line, 2 acres, got to go around some trees. But just line upon line, line upon line. Always, every time I mow, I think about this. Haven't thought about this verse that much because I haven't had to mow that much this year. I think I mowed probably like 5 times this year. Which I'm not too sad about. Save on gas and so forth and all that. But my point is that repetition. It's a repetition of being in the Word over and over and over again that's going to help you, what? To not get entangled in the things of this world. That repetition. It's like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Rejoice, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me, is not grievous, but for you, it's safe." You know why? Because we forget, don't we? We forget. You don't use it, you what? You lose it. That's the truth in everything. I talked about at the very beginning about playing drums, percussion. It's like I used to practice 2 hours a day at a minimum every day, all right, to get really good, to get to the level of playing professionally and all that. And I can still play. You put a drum set in here, I can still play and everything like that. But there is no way I'm at the same level today than I was back then. There's no way. It's the truth in anything. Kurt was like the original Peyton Manning, right? You know, football quarterback and all that other stuff. I'm sure he can probably throw a pretty good spiral. But are you the same when you were in college? No way. Not saying that you're not a great, incredible physical athlete, Kurt. But I'm saying there's just no way you're going to be there. For me in karate, I still compete every once in a while. I still train on a daily basis. But there's no way I can do the same things that I was doing when I was in my 20s and my 30s. There's no way. That sort of thing. But here's the thing when it comes to the Word of God, our relationship with Christ. Right? If we don't stay in the Word of God, we're going to lose it. I'll give you an example before. I used to have the whole book of 1 Thessalonians memorized. There's no way I can do that today because I didn't keep up with continuing to do that because you tend to forget. But when it comes to a relationship with the Lord, the repetition of being in the Word of God over and over and over and over again is so important. In my role as a police officer, law enforcement officer, one of the things that we talk about, especially in a use of force type situation, is whatever you put in your long-term memory, which is your subconscious, when a situation happens, that's what's going to come out. It's not going to be your conscious brain in dealing with it. It's going to be your subconscious brain. And if you don't put anything in your subconscious brain, when that bad situation happens, guess what? You freeze. You do nothing. Because there's nothing there. You didn't put anything there. And just like in karate, we talk about doing something over and over and over again so that when that situation unfortunately happens, your body just responds without you having to think about it. It knows what to do. But that only happens if you put the files there. If you train, repeat, do it over and over and over and over again so that your body knows what to do without you thinking about it. And here's my point, Christian. That's what it should be like for us in the Word of God. That every day we spend time in the Word of God. Repeat, repeat, line upon line, precept upon precept. I mean, that's a good habit to get in, that every day I'm going to spend time in the Word of God, building those long-term files, so when the bad day happens, when Satan comes knocking on your door, when the world comes knocking on your door, or your flesh wants to draw you away, you respond biblically. No, I'm not going to do that because the Word of God says this. And folks, if we don't put this in our heart and in our mind on a daily basis, when the bad day comes, you're not going to be ready. You're going to freeze. You're going to do what the world's going to do. You're going to blow the way the wind's blowing because you didn't take the time to spend in the Word of God. Repeat every day, every day, every day. That same truth. Truth is truth. No matter if you want to be a great quarterback, No matter if you want to be some great jazz percussionist, some incredible martial artist on the world stage, the best accountant in the land, I don't care, whatever your background is, machinist, whatever it is, the best welder, it only happens because of the repetition of doing the right thing over and over and over and over again. That's when that happens. That's the way it should be like for us Christians, in a word.
We need to finish up and cover the last point. You go back to Exodus 34. We won't be long here. I just want to read down from verse 29 to 35, and then we'll make comment and we'll be done. Moses is getting ready to come down off the mountain as he spends time with the Lord. And I want you to notice just a couple of things that we need to pick up here. Verse 29 says this. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist, or didn't know, not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him or near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them." In other words, when Moses came down on the mountain, his face was glowing, literally glowing. And Israel was afraid. They turned from him. And Moses had to call him back. "Hey, I got to talk to you." Verse 32. "And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And so Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." So what's going on here? So what? Since Israel was afraid, what Moses decided to do, God didn't come to do this, but what Moses decided to do is put a veil over his face. Since the nation of Israel was afraid of this high pro glow, I don't know if you remember that, it used to be some dog food. I remember when I was a kid growing up in a commercial, give your dog the high pro glow. If you had your dog eat this, he's going to be glowing. I always remember that. Well, Moses had high pro glow because he was eating of the Word of God. He was spending time, his face-to-face time with the Lord. And the result of that was his face literally was shining. And Israel was afraid of that. And so Moses compromised, put a veil over his face so Israel wouldn't be afraid. But when he went back into God, took the veil off. I can spend a long time talking about that. And I'm not. First and foremost, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We've seen this before already. As we came through the tabernacle and looking at the candlestick, we'll see it again, I'm sure, as we actually go through Israel building the tabernacle. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. You see, we're supposed to be a light unto the world. In this dark world, we're supposed to be a light. Not putting a veil over the light that we have because of our relationship with the Lord, though the world needs to see it. How many secret agent Christians do we have in the world that their families or their co-workers or whatever don't even know that they're Christian because what? They put a veil over. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." Look at this command. Walk as children of light. Don't put a veil over it. You go over to Philippians, just the next book over. Philippians chapter 2, I know we've seen this before, but notice what it says in verses 15 and 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Don't put a veil over it. And how do we specifically be a light to this dying, dark world? Verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I am not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul's speaking of his investment in the Philippians' life. He doesn't want it to be a wasted investment. In other words, Philippians, be the light. And how are you going to do that? Hold forth the word of life. That's how you're going to be a light to this world.
One more reference.
Specifically, I said Moses was not supposed to do that. Well, how do you know that Moses wasn't supposed to do that? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Word of God tells us this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Read down to the end of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That hope for us laid out in the Word of God given to us, we use great plainness of speech. I try as hard as I can when I'm preaching and teaching the Word of God to make it plain, make it simple, and make you able to understand it. I'm not using some fancy words or, you know, some Greek this and Hebrew that and all that other stuff. God's given us His Word in English. He's preserved it for us in the King James Bible. Let me plainly speak to you what it says. And to the world and those around me, whoever asks me a question, I'm going to try to plainly lay it out because that's what we're supposed to do. And it gives us example. Verse 13. 13 is the number of what? Rebellion. God did not tell Moses to do this. And I want you to notice, as we read through the rest of this, how detrimental it was to the nation of Israel because Moses put a veil over his face so Israel would not see his face shine after he had his face-to-face time with God. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, dealing with the law. It was a time that the law was going to be abolished. It's all about grace. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until, actually, let me back up. That it, what was going to be abolished was dealing with that covenant and dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be there. But anyhow, verse 14 it says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the Old Testament, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the reason why I wanted to read all the way to the end is because what we're literally talking about here in verse 18, as we spend face time in the mirror of the Word of God that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as His face shines on us as we read the Word, that glowing, that shine should be something that we reflect to the rest of this dark world. Don't put a veil over the glory of God that is in your life and the understanding of walking as children of light. We do that when we do what? When we walk in the flesh. That's the veil. When we're walking in the flesh, we're not doing the things according to the Word of God. We are putting a veil over the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that wants to be reflected to this dark world. Anytime we act like the world, we're putting a veil over our face. And we look no different than the rest of the world. We're not doing our job and what He wants us to do. Now the night is actually a full moon. A moon is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the Christian. The moon, you've heard me say it before, has no light of its own. It does not radiate any light whatsoever of its own source. It reflects the light of what? The sun, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Malachi, he's even called the Son of Righteousness, spelled capital S-U-N. The sun is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that light of the sun reflects off the moon, that's how we're able to see the moon, and we see it at night, it's reflecting the light of the sun. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians in this dark, perverse world. Now, how come we don't have a full moon all the time? Why is that? Because the shadow of the world blocks that light. What kind of Christian are you going to be? Full moon, no shadow of the world getting in the way, reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ into this dark world? Are you going to be like a crescent moon? Or even sometimes we have a lunar eclipse where it's totally blocked out because of the shadow of the world gets in the way. It's our choice. What Moses did was not what the Lord intended. We should never put the veil of our flesh, the veil of this world or anything in a way to block the light of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I'm telling you, that's why the church and Christians are so ineffective today. Because we don't spend that face-to-face time with the Word, with the Lord. We don't get that repetition of the Word of God over and over and over and over again so that our lives, that we respond according to the Word of God no matter what confronts us. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy all the time. No, it's not. But that we still respond by what the Word of God says and show the world that there is absolutely a difference in what it is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and not a religion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you and praise you for today. Thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for all that you show us. And again, I know each chapter, each message, there's so much that we can't even begin to cover. But Lord, as always, I trust that what has been talked about, what you have, I don't know, illuminated in our hearts and our minds, Lord, I pray that we meditate on those things, that we apply the truth of your word to our lives, that we can be better in our walk and relationship with you. And we can be better at being a light to this dark world. We literally live in dark times. Your word is not a theory. It's not just some philosophy. It's not something that, it's good for you, but rest of the world or whatever, I got to do something else. No, it is truth. And it is truth that can make a difference. No, we can't expect the lost world to act according to your word. But we, as believers in Christ, we who have accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're the ones that we were sometimes darkness, but now we're children of light. We need to walk according to that. Help us to take the truth of your word and actually make a difference in our lives and the lives of those around us. That they can see that there's a difference. Why is it that your countenance, they're going to ask that? Why does it seem to be glowing in a sense? Why is it that it seems to be different? Why is it that you have this peace that just doesn't even make sense in the midst of all the tragedies of everything that's going on in the world? And that we can answer them, it's because of my walk with you, Lord. It's because of daily, every day, being in the Word of God and seeking to apply the truth of the Word of God in my life. That's why I have this peace. That's why I know where I'm going to be when I die. That's how I know I can trust the Lord in this circumstance over here because He's faithful. Lord, let us to be that kind of light to this world. It needs it desperately because each and every day it gets a little bit worse. A little bit worse, a little bit darker. As I mentioned before and as I've heard before so long ago, the only thing the dark can do is illuminate the light that much brighter. Help us to be that. Help us to reflect that incredible brilliant light of your word of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark world. Lord, that's what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.